Psalter number 283, the praise of God in his abundance of kindness and mercy to his people. We sing the first three stanzas, 1 through 3 of Psalter 283. Scripture reading this afternoon is Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. Continuing on with our series in this book, the chapter in its entirety is the text of this afternoon's sermon. Exodus 34. And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee 2 tables of stone like unto the first. Now write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. Be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount. Neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. And he hewed two tables of stone, like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning, and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud, and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by before him, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. And he said, Behold, I make a covenant. Before all thy people I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite and the Canaanite, and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves, for thou shalt worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a whoring after their gods, and do service, do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. And thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods. The feast of unleavened bread shalt thou keep. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread as I commanded thee in the time of the month Abib, for in the month Abib thou camest out of Egypt. All that openeth the matrix is mine, and every firstling among thy cattle, whether ox or sheep, that is male. But the firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb, and if thou redeem him not, then shalt thou break his neck. All the firstborn of thy sons thou shalt redeem, and none shall appear before me empty. 6 days thou shalt work, but on the seventh day thou shalt rest. In earing time and in harvest thou shalt rest. Thou shalt observe the feast of weeks of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. Thrice in the year shall all your men children appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before thee, and enlarge thy borders. Neither shall any man desire thy land when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in the year. Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, neither shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left unto the morning. The first of thy firstfruits of thy land thou shalt bring unto the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not seethe a kid in his mother's milk. And the Lord said unto Moses, Write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. It came to pass when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai with the 2 tables of the testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. When Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And till Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. The children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. Thus far we read God's holy word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, from a physical point of view, it is difficult to think of a time when Moses might have appeared more and stood more in the role of a mediator than here in the Word of God before us. As was evident in chapter 34, so it is especially evident in chapter 34, verse 3 here, that Moses is clearly distinguished from the people in his particular place. Here, he not only comes apart from his home, his tent among the tents of Israel, to go to the tabernacle of meeting, there to meet with God and talk to him, but in this chapter, Moses must be the only one to go up into Mount Sinai, there to meet with God, and there on the top of that mountain, this chapter, to behold the glory of God shining upon him and upon him alone. His place is entirely and wholly unique in the Old Testament economy, and as such, he clearly displays and shows that he is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one to go between God and Israel, and he is the one who finds acceptance with God, even to the point of seeing and beholding God's glory, and that he might come down from Mount Sinai as from God's presence, out of God's presence, with the tables of testimony of God's law in his hand to give to the people from God. His glory shows as the glory of the typical mediator. And we might think here is the closest we have to the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ as present with God, as one whom God sent to the people with a word from God. And yet, at the same time, showing the same glory, Scripture draws between Moses and Christ a tremendous point of contrast. A point of contrast that we really do not see, we really do not find in Exodus chapter 34, but we find it clearly set before us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul speaks of this glory of Moses, reflecting the glory of God as part of the ministry of death, as part of the ministry of condemnation, as the law kills, and that over against the work of the true mediator of God, Jesus Christ our Lord, who gives life, who ministers grace by his Spirit, who comes with his own righteousness to answer, to fulfill all the demands of this law, that we might be justified, even as this law is fulfilled in our Savior and our mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. So that as a result, you and I must not say, would that we could see that glory of God as Moses saw it, or that we might at least be one of the children of Israel to see that glory of Moses reflected, or that glory of God reflected in Moses' face. We must say we have the end. We have the aim. We have the goal of that glory that shone on Moses' face, the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord, revealed, revealed to us in the gospel, in the preaching of the gospel, saving us and delivering us from the bondage of our sin. So then we consider this text, Exodus 34, under the theme, God's glory revealed to Moses. We see, first of all, the wondrous event. Secondly, the strict maintenance. And finally, the fearful reflection. What was this glory that the Lord showed to Moses? What did Moses see on Mount Sinai when God revealed his glory to Moses according to his request? What Moses saw was the truth of God as high, as gloriously, as wonderfully as God might possibly show himself to men. We have the truth of who God is and his power, his glory, his majesty, all made visible for Moses to see in the place that God gave him to hide in the cleft of the rock, according to Exodus chapter 34. God made his goodness, according to Exodus 33, verse 19, pass before him. And we have the word of God, of God's descent in verse 5 of our chapter. The Lord descended in the cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. We have the act of God passing by in verse 6, and the Lord passed by before him. Now we understand that God is an infinite God. His being is without any limit, any boundary, and as is his being, so is his glory, so is his truth, so is everything about God. It's without any limitation at all. We must have regard to our condition. We are mere creatures. Even apart from our sin, we are limited on every side. Limited in the sight of our eyes, limited in the hearing of our ears, limited in our capacity. We might think not merely of our bodies, we might think of our minds and our imaginations, how much we can extend with our minds and our imaginations beyond what we see, what we hear, what we know by our touch. We can go far and wide. And yet, as far as we might try to reach with our minds, we cannot come anywhere near to trying to hold before us, trying to understand with our minds all of God, all that he is in his wisdom or in his power, in his goodness or in his righteousness or holiness or in his grace or his mercy. God cannot be comprehended by man. So the question might be raised, did Moses really see God? We think of 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, which we read this morning, that God alone hath immortality. He dwells in light unapproachable, whom no man has seen nor can see. No man can see God. And yet we must say, Moses saw God. Moses saw God. Moses saw God in his glory. We must see here a principle and a truth of accommodation. And there are, you must understand, two sides to that accommodation. There is, first of all, the side that is strictly and purely accommodation itself. That is, God presented to Moses his own true, his own real glory, but he did it in such a way and such a manner for Moses to see, for Moses to grasp and comprehend with his eyesight, so that Moses might be filled with this knowledge and this conviction. He saw the glory of God. He saw God. But the second element, But that accommodation is this. Moses did not see what was not God. He did not see what was not God. Moses saw God. Moses saw the glory of God. As Moses saw that accommodation of God to Moses' limitation, that did not stop, that did not keep Moses from seeing God, so that Moses might say, I have seen truly, I have seen really the glory of God. Now, this principle of accommodation is so important for us to understand because it is the whole point of our knowledge of God. It is the whole point of our knowledge of God. We are feeble. We are frail. We are weak. We are limited in every respect. Do we know God? Do we know God in truth? Do we know the God who has revealed himself in his word? We do. That does not make God any less glorious. It does not make him any less infinite, any less incomprehensible. But God accommodates himself wonderfully, graciously to our frailty, the feebleness of our minds and our hearts, so that the glorious, the amazing and wonderful result is this: we know God. We know the one true God. Not just a shadow, what might be, we might say we're suspicious of whether it really is God or not. We are able to say that we know who this great God is. But more than that, we must say Moses himself saw that glory of God. Now, we must be able to say something positive about that glory of God that Moses saw. First of all, we'll say that what Moses saw was what the departed, glorified saints in heaven in their souls are able to see. What the angels in heaven are able to see of the presence of God in heaven as they stand before the throne of God, beholding God in his glory, they see every day what Moses saw at the top of Mount Sinai. The second thing that we must say about this glory of God is that it is not itself the same as the light that shines from our sun. It is not the light that shines forth from the light fixtures that we have in our homes or in the church. It is not that kind of a light. It is not merely a physical thing itself. Even though we think of physical, material light as very much a mystery, if it is energy, pure energy, or a particle, but we have to say that the light of God's glory is God revealing, God showing, God manifesting himself. There must be light. Not just to show God is light, but because he is light, and that light conveys everything about who God is, what kind of God he is. One standing in this light, one apprehending this light with his being through his senses, must understand that God is a holy, righteous, gracious, merciful God. This light is the light of God. You can't say it is merely that which shines, that which illuminates, but it is the manifestation of God's presence, and all that there is to know about God shines in this glorious light. And that is what Moses saw. Now, with this glory, as we saw last week, is connected the name of God. The name of God. We see that given to us in verse 5. It's established as a union and a bond. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Verse 6, again that union is brought up, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, so that God's glory must show itself forth, not just in this light, but in the word from God, a word out of God's being, a word that declares who God is and what kind of God he is. First of all, in that glory, God declares his name. He declares his name as Jehovah, the personal name of God that identifies him as the unchangeable God, the glorious, the great I am that I am. Identifies God unchangeable not only in his being, but in the very word that he speaks. His word is unchangeable. His word is true because God identifies himself always with his word. The Lord, as he gives his name as God and the Lord God, declares that he is of power and of might to accomplish his word of promise. Now, as he has declared his name, he declares his glory. This is the kind of God that he is as he declares himself merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. Here, on the top of the mountain, where God has determined to show his glory in the fullest measure to Moses, this is what God has to say about himself. This is the kind of God he is. We observe very carefully then God's selection. What words does God choose to identify and to describe himself? What kind of God is he? A God merciful, a God gracious, a God of compassion, a God who blesses those in need, a God gracious, a God of favor, a God who gives and bestows a strong and mighty salvation, a God who is long-suffering. He is patient. He's long in his dealings. He doesn't react right away, but he reserves for the sake of his mercy. He is abundant. He overflows. He's multiplied in goodness and in truth. He declares who he is as a God who promises, who maintains his word. His word is constant and consistent, as is his name Jehovah. And he is the overflowing fountain of all goodness. Now, the third is that here God shows how he is this kind of God. How is he merciful? How is he gracious? How is he long-suffering? What does he do that actually shows this about himself? So he also declares in verse 7, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. This is how God maintains his glory, through all that he does in the world. What does he do? What kind of God is he? He is a God that shows mercy. He keeps mercy for thousands. And that mercy he specifies as this: he forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. But then he continues to speak. He speaks of his justice. He will by no means clear the guilty. He will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, even to the third and to the fourth generation. Now, what must we make of these words? He is a God of mercy and a God of judgment. But we find the application of that truth in what he says. God is a God of justice. He is a God of judgment. He punishes sin. He punishes iniquity through the generations. Now, understand what is meant by that. The iniquity of the fathers, they teach to the children. And as they teach their way of iniquity to their children, to the third and fourth generation, God is there. God is present in his wrath, in his judgment. giving generations over to the sins of their fathers, so that as they grow and increase in sin, that is God's hand as a God of wrath through the generations. And there we see the opposite of his covenant of grace. There is the work of God's wrath upon the generations of the children of men, so that they grow and increase in sin and rebellion against God, much of which we see borne out in the present day in society. Now, in the midst of that judgment, God remembers mercy. That mercy is identified in this specific way, keeping mercy for thousands. In all those generations, there are thousands to whom God shows mercy. In that mercy, he comes to them in their ways under that judgment of God. There they go on, rushing headlong in their ways of sin, but God reaches down. He pulls them out, thousands after thousands after thousands, in the greatness of his mercy. And there you see the complete harmony between what God had said in Exodus 33, verse 19. He will be gracious to whom he will be gracious. He will show mercy on whom he shows mercy. God saves whom he will, and proves that he saves whom he will by plucking them out of those generations of sin and iniquity and ungodliness. And as God does that, we see a clear demonstration of what is nearest to him. What is nearest to him? We do well to ask that question. What is nearest to God? His mercy or his justice? There are two ways to answer that question. The first is to look at verse 6. What does God choose to say about himself as he shows his glory? The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. The second way we know what is nearest to God is through his Son, Jesus Christ. The grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father in the bosom of the Father eternally. There is the love, the delight of God to show mercy, to show grace and salvation in the midst of so great a judgment, all for his glory. Now, you and I must see that in its application right here in Exodus chapter 34. As soon as God has shown his glory, as soon as God has proclaimed himself in the glory of his name, we have this word of verses 8 and 9, what Moses did before that glory of God shown and explained. Moses made haste, bowed his head toward the earth, and worshipped. And he said, "If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance." God gave to Moses, in the showing of his glory, the opening. The opening. God laid before Moses the ground for Moses to stand on with all his requests for the children of Israel. Forgive the iniquity and transgression of this people. They are stiff-necked. He confessed their sin. He said they were worthy of justice. They were worthy of judgment. They were worthy of destruction. But he said, he asked God to remember who he is, a merciful, gracious God, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin. And for the glory of God, Moses sought that God forgive the children of Israel, that he might go up among them to be really and truly their God. And there you and I must know our only hope is right there in God's mercy. And you and I do well to ask this question. How do we come before God, asking him to be with us? How do we come before God, asking him to go with us? We are stiff-necked. We are unrighteous, we are unholy, we are polluted and defiled. We are under judgment. We properly deserve only death. But we find in our God mercy. We find in him grace shown to us from God himself through his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And we have there, through our Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, that grace, that long-suffering, that mercy of God, that we might come to him and say, yes, here is my sin, here is my iniquity, here is my transgression. Remember me for the sake of thy Son, Jesus Christ, the greatness of thy mercy, and blot out my transgression and my sin. We have the ground of our hope only in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is the name of God, Jehovah, our salvation. And in this name, as this name is our hope and our confidence, we are also given in Exodus 34 the maintenance of that name and its power among us. Here in this way of God showing his glory to Moses, there is a great calling that is given to the children of Israel. A calling that we must say is the calling of the covenant. There is a word that appears throughout this chapter in many different connections, but is the one word of the covenant. We have it in verse 10, verse 12, verse 15, in verse 27, and in verse 28. So that five times the word covenant is mentioned. And there are two kinds of covenant that are set before us in this chapter. The one is God's. The one is God's. It is a covenant that is yes, is a covenant that is powerful, covenant that he makes. And over against it is the other covenant that was Israel's. And that covenant was a covenant that was that they were to say no to, that they're warned against, that they must not do, they must not keep. Now the two are related. They're related in this way. Because Israel is God's covenant people, because God has made with them his covenant, they may not, they must not, and they cannot make a covenant with the other nations. Now there are two things that we must understand about this covenant as it is used here in Exodus 34, and it belongs to both kinds. It is a word. It is a word. It is a promise. It is a declaration. It is a fundamental declaration. It is this: that one declares, one testifies or promises who they will be. Who they will be. And secondly, that covenant engages them into a relationship. Engages them into a relationship. It begins, it keeps, it maintains a certain relationship. That's evident in both ways. Now, what kind of word is this going to be? What kind of people is this going to be? To whom will they be joined and united and bound to by the word that they speak? God's covenant is first. And this covenant is imposed upon Israel just as these letters of God were written upon the tables of stone that Moses brought up into the mount. We do well to understand here that this is, we can say, the reforging of the token of the covenant. The reforging of the token of the covenant. As made evident in chapter 34, verse 1, and the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first. A copy. Moses was to bring up the substance, the material No, I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. We saw that Moses broke those tables of the law because of Israel's sin of the worship of the golden calf. Now, new tables of stone, like unto the first, must be made. And God will take his finger and write with his finger upon those tables of stone the same law, the same covenant. They're already an act of mercy. It was as if Israel did not break the covenant. Through the work of the intercessor, through Moses' prayer, God gave the same covenant in the greatness of his mercy. Now, what is this covenant? This covenant consists of two parts. God's part in the law was first to be God, to be the God of Israel. He showed that he was their God by keeping his promise, his oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, by delivering them out of the bondage of Egypt. And in that work of redeeming this people out of Egypt, he made them his own. The proclamation of the covenant is this: you are mine. Then the second part of the covenant follows. This is the way God's covenant people are to live. This is how they are to behave themselves. This is how they are to conduct their lives. And this may be the summary of this law written on these tables of stone. This is how you are to live, to act like who you are. God's covenant people. But we find a special emphasis given in this chapter to one aspect of the covenant, maintaining and keeping that covenant, that is, how to keep on being God's people. In this way, we want to see Israel's part in this covenant in verses 18 through 28. Now, in these verses, briefly to summarize, we may express it this way. What dominates is the Sabbath. Now we see the Sabbath as given to us in the fourth commandment in verse 21. 6 days thou shalt work, but on the seventh day thou shalt rest, in earing time and in harvest thou shalt rest. But in addition to that Sabbath of the seventh day of the week, there was the feasts of Israel. Those feasts are mentioned and identified as the Feast of the Passover in verses 18 through 20, the Feast of Weeks of the First Fruits of Wheat Harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering are mentioned in verse 22. The summary is given in verse 23. Thrice in the year, that is, in these three feasts, shall all your men children appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. Now, what was the point? The point of their weekly Sabbath, the point of these feasts and festivals was this: that Israel cease from their work, that they might remember all that the Lord their God had done for them. He brought them out of the land of Egypt. That was the Feast of Passover. He sustained them in the wilderness, such as the Feast of Harvest. The Feast of Ingathering was for them to remember the goodness of God to them year by year and giving to them a plentiful harvest. Now, in all those things, they were to know and remember this one fact, this one truth, to impress them, to be reminded of it over and over again, that God was their God. God blessed them. God took care of them. God was near to them. God was with them as a God, merciful and gracious, forgiving their iniquities and sins, so that they might say, yes, we are God's people. We are his redeemed. We are his favored people. Despite our sins, despite our iniquities, our God continues with us to be our God. So that in this way, they were to remember and keep God's covenant, to be reminded of who they were. The second way of maintaining this covenant is given to us in a negative way. Following the work of God was the work of Israel. We have this work of God given as one of his works of the covenant. According to verse 10, "Behold, I make a covenant. Before all thy people I will do marvels." In verse 11, "Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite." That was the wonderful work of God. That was his mercy to his people to drive out the inhabitants of the land completely, making room and space for his people to live alone. Then comes their work, "Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be a snare for a snare in the midst of thee." Now that was the snare set before them. Not only that they should live among another people, but the snare was this, that they should be joined together in marriage, and that those heathen nations would seduce the children of Israel to worship the idol gods of the heathen that were before them. So it became their work not only to destroy all the inhabitants of that land, but to destroy their altars, their images, to cut down their groves, and to say, "There we have only us and our God alone in this land." There is always a relationship between the two. The marriages with the heathen always goes into idolatry, and it must also be true that the impulse of the heart to idolatry seeks out such marriages with the heathen, So became their calling and command as God's covenant people to keep themselves pure in both respects, to destroy the inhabitants of the land before them so as not to marry their sons or their daughters, and that in order that they might keep themselves from the worship of these false gods. Their calling was to be vigilant, to be careful that they might continue to be God's people alone. You and I must understand the importance of this point for us. It is one thing to inculcate upon and into our children over and over and over again. It is a cause for much prayer before God's throne of grace, part of us who are parents. This one thing that God will provide to our children, husbands and wives who love the Lord, who love his truth and his name. There is no greater benefit, advantage to the cause of God's truth and the maintenance of the church of Jesus Christ when the children of the church marry each other. And they are married as simply as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, in the Lord. On the other hand, there is no greater way to ruin a church. There is no greater way to ruin a generation than to have them marry the sons and daughters of the world. It is to invite disaster. Disaster for the children, disaster for the church in the future to have such marriages. And every emphasis has to be maintained, just as much as God spoke of it to Moses. There is a snare in the world. The young people of the world, they are a snare. They must be understood to be completely, wholly off limits. In this way, this is the aim, this is the goal, to continue to be God's covenant people. That way, is also to be enjoyed and known among us, as it was to be known and enjoyed among Israel, God's presence and God's glory shown among the children of Israel. In this way, we must speak about the glory of God that shone from Moses' face. We have this presented in Exodus 34 as a result of Moses' time in the mountain speaking with God for those 40 days. The word of verse 29, "And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him." Moses was ignorant of the fact that his face was beginning to reflect the glory of God as he saw it on Mount Sinai. And as he came down with the two tables of the law in his hand, when Aaron saw it and all the children of Israel saw it, they were filled with fear and refused to come near unto Moses. And only when Moses put a veil on his face, then the children of Israel drew near to hear from Moses the words that God had given to him and to receive the testimony written on the two tables of stone. Now, this remedy was something that Moses had to do over and over again. Verses 33 through 35 give to us a sequence of events that regularly occurred. Whenever Moses went among the children of Israel, he had to put on this veil. He had to cover over this glory that it might not be seen by the children of Israel, so he might talk to them. And as daily he went to the tabernacle of God to speak with God, he took the veil off to speak with God, to have God speak to him. But as soon as he went out of the tabernacle, he put the veil on again to hide that glory from the children of Israel. Such was the fear of the people of that glory of God reflected on the face of Moses. Now that glory must make us wonder. As it showed God in his glory, his truth, his holiness, his righteousness, as well as his mercy and loving kindness, Israel fled away. Now, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, explains what that reflection was to Israel and why they fled away. There, the Apostle Paul speaks of it as a ministry. Connection with the law. The apostle describes it in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 6 and 7, as a letter that kills. That it was a ministration of death, is written and engraven in stones. Speaks of it in verse 9 as the ministry of condemnation. And yet says of that ministry in the same verse, it was glory. It was glory. That glory of God spelled the condemnation of the people under the law of God. But there was a connection of that glory, that it was meant to be done away with, according to verse 11. It was meant to be abolished, according to verse 13, because it was meant to lead to Jesus Christ and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we must think of the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is this. Here is a glory far greater than that of Moses. For all the glory of God that reflected on the face of Moses, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ far surpassed that glory. How did it do that? First, because that glory was the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father. Not of the typical mediator, but of the real, the true mediator from God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, it was a glory that excelled because it was a ministry not of condemnation, not of death, but it was a ministry of salvation, of mercy, of grace, of righteousness, of life, and of peace. a glory, not to make you and me flee away for fear of death and condemnation, but a glory to bring us near, near to our God, near to our Savior, in his great mercy, to see in him our salvation, our righteousness, and our redemption, and to know of that gospel as its power, not to destroy us, but to transform us. As the Apostle Paul spoke of it in verse 3, manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. Written in our hearts to love the Lord, to love the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to know its power in verse 18, 2 Corinthians 3, we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same glory, the same image from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. That is the ministry of the gospel to us through our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of God sent to us, the glory of God's mercy, the glory of God's grace to forgive and pardon our sins, that we and our children might be God's covenant people forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, we thank thee for the gospel of thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We give thee thanks for the service of the law to that gospel to show us our sin, our misery, our condemnation, that we might flee from that glory to the glory of our blessed and dear Savior, Jesus Christ, the glory of thy grace and thy mercy and thy peace upon us. To rejoice in thee, our gracious covenant God, and in that joy to acknowledge thee, to confess thee, to be our God and our Father, to devote ourselves to thee, to love thee, to serve thee all our days. So bless us in thy grace, pardon our iniquities, continue with us as our God and Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.